If you're a regular, you'll know that we're in Luke 15 and that we are finishing the chapter tonight. If you're not a regular, I hope you won't get lost, and I hope that I shall be able to say enough of what we've covered so far to make sense of what we do tonight. Luke chapter 15 and verse 24, we've left until the end the story of the prodigal son, because this is the part that is more often studied, whereas the other fascinating material is often not studied, and that's what we've been doing in the last two Sunday nights. So now we turn to this most well-known story, and verse 24 in particular. I'll include the last sentence of verse 23, because, Phil, I think you left it out. I'm not quite sure. Perhaps I was deaf at that point. Let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now, I guess that many of you will know that the Rembrandt exhibitions are upon us with a vengeance. One at the National Gallery, one at the Wallace Collection, and one at the British Museum. And no doubt the astonishing story of research that has been going on in the papers, pointing out that most of these paintings are not by Rembrandt at all, will give sufficient publicity to pack all these places with crowds. Of course, it could be the other way around. The poor Wallace collection that was bequeathed 12 Rembrandts when Lady Wallace gave the collection to the nation in 1897 now can only claim one. And that must be a great disappointment. All the rest apparently are bogus. I can't quite believe that, but that's what the experts say. There's one great painting of Rembrandt, alas, that will not be in London this week, which is in some ways thought to be the greatest of all his paintings. It hangs now in the Hermitage, in what is now called St. Petersburg again. It is The Return of the Prodigal Son. It is a very great painting, though even there, the figures on the right-hand side, I gather, are thought to have been put in by somebody else. Rembrandt drew and etched The Return of the Prodigal Son many times before, in the last year of his life, he painted that very, very great painting, as some of you will know it. And the humanity and the compassion and the tenderness of this great painting are what I think distinguish Rembrandt from all the others. And, of course, they remind one irresistibly of the story tonight, because what runs through this story is precisely the humanity, the compassion, the tenderness of God seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to find what authentic Christianity is about, this story will tell you. And indeed, for multitudes of people, this story has been the road back home to the Father's house. Now, after the previous two Sunday evenings, we can't ignore the context in which this story was told. The context is verse 1, if you will glance at it, the very successful ministry that the Lord was having with the nation's prodigals, the most unlikely people, the scoundrels, the rogues, the outsiders, the irreligious people. He was having an amazing time with them. Many of them were coming to listen to him. That was part of the context of the whole chapter. And also part of the context of this whole chapter, as we discovered, was verse 2, the storm of protest that this drew from the nation's religious elite. The nation's religious elite objected very strongly to this ministry to the nation's prodigals. Frankly, reading of these religious elite, these Pharisees, pictured, of course, by the older brother whom we looked at last week, I don't think most of us, if you were here last week or if you read the story, will find ourselves feeling much sympathy for them. But the amazing thing in this chapter is that Jesus did have sympathy for the Pharisees as well as the prodigals. What we discovered last week, for example, from verse 29, was that the father comes out and entreats the Pharisee to come in. A picture of the fact that Jesus, at this stage in his ministry, is pleading with the Pharisees not to continue in their self-righteousness, but to respond to his message. In verse 31, to our amazement last Sunday night, we read these words spoken by the Father to the Pharisee and picturing the attitude of God toward these religious leaders. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is thine. And we saw last week all the things that did belong to them, the great heritage of Judaism. And then verse 32, the way in which the Father reasons with these very unpleasant, self-righteous prigs as they seem to us. It was fitting to make merry and be glad. It was fitting to have a party. For this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So what we've been discovering as we've looked at Luke 15 as a whole, I hope it's been an eye-opener to you as it's been an eye-opener to me, we've been discovering the truth of verse 11, the first verse in our story. There was a man who had two sons. Very important to understand that, because nearly all the preachers on this chapter talk about one son only, the prodigal, whereas the chapter talks about the two sons in detail, both the prodigal and the Pharisee. Both were far off, even if one of them seemed to be very near. But the one who seemed to be very near never, in fact, came in, as far as we can see. Now, you'll recall, I'm just really recapping on the last two Sunday nights in order to bring all of you into it. You'll recall that Jesus vigorously rebuts the criticism of the religious leaders about his ministry to these down-and-outs, as we might call them. He defends the amazing grace that he shows to these prodigals. And he shows that this is not just indulgence to them and their evil lives. It's not just romanticism. And here tonight in the story of the prodigal son, I want you to notice that Jesus removes all possible misunderstandings of his having something to do with these people. I mentioned Gladstone, I think, a fortnight ago. Many biographers of Mr. Gladstone, the well-known Prime Minister of the last century, find great difficulty, you see, in the part of his life in the evening when he used to walk and talk with prostitutes in London. How could this great and distinguished and liberal politician of the highest principles go around with the riffraff? Needless to say, many people sniggered. Many people claimed that his motives and his actions were licentious, whereas he claimed, of course, that he was trying to do them good. And so in the same way, in this day, many people criticize Jesus for having so much to do with evil people. And now, we're going to find in this story, Jesus removing all possible misunderstandings from concerning his contact with them. And I want to underline two things tonight, because I think they're beautifully underlined by the story of the prodigal son. First, Jesus makes absolutely clear the cost and results of rebellion against God. Secondly, he makes absolutely clear the cost of putting that right in true repentance towards God. By these two points, he shows that by consorting with rogues, he is not condoning their sin, and he is not a preacher of cheap grace. Right, let's look at those two points. First, he makes absolutely clear the cost of rebellion against God. And let me read again verses 13 to 16, where he describes what it means to take your life in your own hands, leave God out of the reckoning, depart from him, and decide how you're going to run everything in the world as you like for your own benefit. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his property in loose living. When he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went, joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, the filth that they ate, and no one gave him anything. I said that Rembrandt was a great artist, but surely the Lord Jesus Christ is also a great artist in words. What a brilliant picture this is, isn't it, of self-indulgence leading to squalor. Of course, the prodigal wouldn't have called it self-indulgence. He would say he was journeying into self-fulfillment. But he's a marvelous illustration of the saying of the great Victorian unbeliever, Thomas Huxley, that a man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do just as he likes. Huxley wasn't a Christian, of course, but he was a shrewd observer of the human scene. The prodigal may have been a hero to his friends while the money lasted, but he was not a hero to Jesus. This description of godless paganism is quite pitiless. Jesus shows us the picture as it really is, not through rose-colored spectacles. This is paganism in the raw. On Tuesdays, I've been teaching in our business service from 1 Peter, and here in 1 Peter, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to page 218. He describes the difference it makes to come out of paganism, as it was in those days, into the new life of Jesus Christ. Of course, it was very black and white in those days, and I guess it's going to be very black and white again in the culture that we are sliding into. Chapter 4, first column, page 218. I'll start at verse 2, of chapter 4. So to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, that means the pagans, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you Christians do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. Well, that's got a modern ring, hasn't it? If you've been part of that world once upon a time, and I guess there are many of us in the church who know a little bit about it, you remember when you came out of it, people didn't like it. Your old friends abused you for, in a sense, letting them down, shaming them up, and giving them up, or rather giving those things up. Now, the Pharisee, the elder brother, regarded this lifestyle of the prodigal son, going back to Luke 15, as disgusting, and Jesus does not disagree with that. There is an exposure in these few words of a number of things. Waste, the waste of a life. I suppose one of the things that St. Helens exists for on Sunday night is to stop that, isn't it? I would guess so. It's quite a good description. We don't want you to waste your life. There's an exposure here of emptiness of heart, hungry, despite all that he did. There's an exposure here of self-destructive slavery, and some of you will have experienced that. And there's the isolation that this kind of evil doing and sin often brings on oneself. I think you'll agree, I'm not going to go into that in detail, but I think you'll agree with me that there's none of that sentimentalism in this story that you read of today, for example, in distinguished people who visit hardened criminals in prison and speak as though those criminals were victims of society and more sinned against than sinning. There's nothing of that in this story. There's no redeeming feature. There's no suggestion that forgiveness is going to alter this either. He may return to the Father. We know he's going to return for the Father, but that'll never remove the scar of a wasted life. I remember once at a Christian convention talking about David and his great sin. Yes, it is true that he was forgiven, but I said in the talk that I gave that the scar of that great sin in his life remained with him for the rest of his life and caused him endless trouble, even though he came back to God. And I was taken on one side by the chairman of the convention and rebuked. He said, no, when we come back to God, it's an entirely fresh start. Well, I thought about it a lot, and I think I was right. Yes, there is a fresh start, but it can be a fresh start with a shattered past behind us, and it was so with the prodigal, and nobody is pretending any other way in this story. Now, Jesus is not romanticizing the prodigal. The bleak reality of the far country is drawn here in these words without excuses and without mitigating factors. There's nothing remotely funny about it, as the man in the pub boasts of his past as a bit of a lad. We saw this on Sunday evening. If you were here, privileged to be here on Sunday night at the AMF spring meeting, you will have heard Sally Gray, who many years ago was a member of this Sunday evening congregation, has been a missionary now in Thailand for nearly 20 years. You'll remember the 20 minutes she gave us, which pictured to us some of the appalling problems of child prostitution in Thailand. A country where there's very little restraint, as there is in this country, thankfully, because of our Christian background and civilization. Indeed, the Buddhism of Thailand, as she made clear to us, is part of the problem, no solution. I don't think I'll ever really forget that 20 minutes, as she told us something of the terrible price that thousands of young people pay who are sold into prostitution by their parents and from which there is no escape. Yes, to leave God out of the picture, to go with the world, to go into the squalor of the pigsty is not funny. And it's not intended to be a pretty picture. It's utterly miserable and squalid. Jesus makes plain the cost of redemption, rebellion. I just want to make that point. It's so important. See, when these sinners are drawing near to talk to Jesus, he's not soft peddling on sin and its results. He talked to them like this. He knew the kind of lives that they were living, and he made it plain that he did. Secondly, Jesus was not offering to them cheap grace. That is easy forgiveness. That's offered in many Anglican churches in this country. Indeed, most of the older denominations preach cheap grace, with bright exceptions. Like that lad I think I spoke of a couple of Sundays ago, was it? Who is at one of our most prestigious boarding schools, and told us that all the boys in that school are confirmed, even the atheists. That's cheap grace, isn't it? What is indispensable to the divine rescue plan, according to this story? It is true repentance, isn't it? Now, let me show you something that I tried to show you last week, and I don't think I made it sufficiently. If you look at the three stories, you see, in chapter 15, the first two, the sheep that is lost and the coin that is lost, they illustrate the divine initiative, God coming down from heaven, God sending his Son into the world, God sending his Spirit to search after us. It's all God at work. And then in the third story, to get the balance, it's our response, our responsibility. We have to come back. We have to repent. Now, both those truths had to be taught, and they couldn't both be taught equally well in one story, so Jesus tells three stories. But what I had never seen before until last week or the week before was that in that first and second story, where he's actually putting the emphasis on the divine initiative and not on the human response, yet in verse 7, do you see, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, that doesn't fit into the story at all. Sheep don't repent. Coins don't repent. See, the whole point of that is that he is showing the Pharisee that he did not teach that the Father would come and gather us in, and gather us in just as we were, with all our sins, and leave us just as we were. No. If God gathers us in, if God finds us and saves us, he does so by causing us to repent. In story three, the father does not come out into the far country, you'll notice. He waits. He waits anxiously and for a long time. And what does he wait for? True repentance. And without that, there would have been no reconciliation. And look at how that repentance is described. It is very hard and humiliating, isn't it? Look at verse 17, 18, and so on. He came to himself. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy. Absolute honesty. Humiliating honesty. Now, I'm going to give you four different words that just came really to my pen as I was writing my notes, that I in my life, and I'm sure you in your life, if you're a Christian, and maybe if you're not a Christian, have used instead of repentance. They're four words that we hope will do service and will satisfy God when we sin. Regret, remorse, reform, resolution. In my time, I've tried all four. First, regret. Regret that I've hurt somebody else. Regret even that I've hurt God. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Yes, I've sinned and regretted it many, many times. But regret is not repentance. Remorse. This really is the misery and sorrow and self-pity that comes when we sin badly and feel we've let ourselves down so badly. It's suddenly looking at ourselves in the mirror and seeing ourselves as we really are and having a shock at the ugliness of that sinfulness that we've just perpetrated. I hope you've had that experience. It knocks a lot of conceit out of you. Remorse like that is indispensable, but it is not repentance. Reform. Putting things right, yet without a humiliating apology either to man or God. Turning over a new leaf. Not doing it anymore. Well, that's a grand thing. Reform is very important. We need reform in our lives. But it's not repentance. Resolution. I suppose this is the commonest, isn't it? I've caught myself at it many times. I've failed God. I've gone against his law. I've rebelled in some particular way. And immediately I resolve, next time this will be put right. Kind of holy glow comes over me. I intend to be very different. Well, I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. Except that we so easily take ourselves in with these wonderful resolutions. And whether it's a good or a strong resolution, or whether it's a bad one, neither take the place of repentance. All are far too easy. That is not what has been spoken about here. Jesus did not talk to these outcasts and say, I hope you regret it. I'm sure you feel remorse. I wonder if you'd like to reform and make a good resolution. No, he called upon them to repent. What does that involve? Well, we haven't time to go into all of that. If you want to go into all of that, go back tonight and read 17, 18, and 19 carefully. It involves a clear recognition of my folly and where I'm heading, which is, of course, to hell. It involves absolutely no excuses, not searching for mitigating factors, not standing on my rights like the elder brother did in the story. It involves honest confession of unworthiness that is not mere words but goes deep. But this is really the point. It involves returning to God. That's the difficulty. Anything but that. But that's what repentance is. It is turning round and turning toward God and fronting up to him, as John Chapman would say in that marvelous Australian phrase. All this is made clear here in the prodigal son, and surely all this was made plain in verse 1 as the prodigals were sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. See, he did not soft-pedal on sin, nor did he soft-pedal on repentance. Frankly, I don't really know why those prodigals listened to him, do you? If I met a preacher like that and I was one of them who spoke so plainly about my sinfulness and the need for repentance, I'd settle for some cozy 20th century Christian counselor. Some nice person who would tell me that my sin, my rebellion, was really my self-protection or protectiveness. That God was certain to soothe the ache in my soul without the harsh language of repentance while I tried to deal with the problems of living. Yes, there's an enormous amount of Christian counseling like this today, which is very comforting because it leaves out repentance. Indeed, why did these men listen to such blunt talk? Well, I suppose it's because in the end we become so desperate. We won't be fobbed off with anything but the truth. So he did return, and what did he find? Well, he found, and I suppose this must be called the chief characteristic of the whole chapter. What would you call it? I think the chief characteristic of the whole of this chapter, of a repentant sinners, is joy. Look at verse 7. Glance at it. Look at verse 9 and 10. Rejoice with me in a party. And look at verse 23 and 24. And they began to be merry. And look at verse 32. It was fitting to make merry and be glad. The whole chapter, isn't it, is full of the echoes of earthly and heavenly parties. Celebration. Now, this is the final question that I want to deal with tonight. What justifies all this in the sight of the critic, like the Pharisee, the elder brother? What explanation does the father give the elder brother for all this joy and all this celebration? I never quite know what people mean by the bottom line when they talk about it today. But let me tell you what I think is the bottom line of this famous story. I think the bottom line of this famous story is verse 32b, as I understand it, is sufficient justification for the father as he reasons with the elder brother. It's not superficial, nothing to do about being good at heart or giving him another chance. It is simply this: a terrible tragedy has been averted. Verse 32, this your brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. Simply that, nothing less, nothing more. That is the cause of joy on earth and joy even in heaven. Let's translate this into straight Christian terms without parable or picture. Remember, Luke is writing this book in AD 70. He is using this picture to speak about something that he's seen time and time again on the missionary journeys of Paul. What is the only justification for joy like this in the face of the criticism? Well, quite bluntly, a soul has been saved from hell. That's what it's about, isn't it? And the only disharmony in the chapter is the elder brother who neither rejoices in this for other people nor wants it for himself. To summarize, then, what in the eyes of Jesus Christ is real cause for celebration? What are the springs of Christian joy? And the answer in this chapter is reconciliation to God, so that we may experience a demonstration of his amazing grace. We haven't had time to look at that tonight, but there it is in verse 22 and 23, isn't it? Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Amazing grace. At the root, then, of celebration in this great chapter is God's great purposes of redeeming love being fulfilled in individuals who come home to him. Now, before sitting down tonight, I too have a little epilogue, which is slightly different from the epilogue which is in this story. Remember, we looked at this epilogue last week. We saw that the one person who wanted to remain outside was a religious person, a respectable person, who didn't like evangelism, didn't like this talk of sin and forgiveness, and preferred to remain wrapped up in their own self-confidence and self-esteem. I said last week that I thought there were lots of people like this in the churches when I was young, but I didn't know that it was so common today, because I suppose they're just not in church. At any rate, in the epilogue to this story, as Jesus tells it, the father goes out to plead with the religious person who doesn't want to come in for the celebration. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that Jesus might also have wanted to go out to the irreligious person who won't come in to the celebration. There are plenty of them today. I was reminded of this by a copy of the Times on Friday. This, I've been given actually a number of these copies because people read it and spotted it and felt that I ought to read it. It was an article on celebrations, and so obviously that caught my eye as I was studying for this great chapter of celebration. It was by Valerie Grove, who writes very well for the Times, and it was chiefly about the new type of funeral for unbelievers. Apparently these are becoming very common, and it's unlikely that you will live your life without being invited to one of them. The article was chiefly about a celebration held this morning in Brixton at the Ritzy Cinema at 11 o'clock. It was called a celebration. It was a celebration for the life of Angela Carter, the novelist, who died recently. And the article has an illustration of the delightful pink card which invited all her friends thither this morning. They were to watch her favorite films, They were to hear Tariq Ali on her politics. They were to hear Michael Barclay, the composer, play her Desert Island Discs, which she was too ill recently to record with Sue Lawley. There was nothing remotely religious this morning in Brixton at the Ritz Cinema. Her literary executor, Susanna Clapp, said that a traditional memorial service was out of the question. Quote, "Any whiff of heaven would have gone down very badly with Angela." Anne Sharpley, a great journalist who died just a year ago, I think it was, had a similar meeting in a sunny room overlooking the Thames. Her works were read out, her Desert Island Discs were played, and money was collected for a sundial. Rather a nice idea. A great deal more useful, I think, than some of the things we put in cemeteries. You might think about it. The same is true with Sebastian Walker, the publisher of those brilliant children's books that you can't help but have noticed, and certainly I bought some in the last two Christmases. He died at only 48 last year, and he left in his will money for a supper at the Royal College of Music with the Alberni Quartet. David Blundy, the brilliant and brave journalist who died in San Salvador just a few months ago, he left money also for a party in the Reform Club in lieu of a funeral. Not everybody is quite as brave and certain enough as their unbelief as these people, and so a lot of people are looking for churches if the vicar will oblige. That is, if he won't insist on too much religion. Apparently the most popular church at the moment is Canon John Oates in Fleet Street. He will fit in with your desires. For example, he says, wasn't there anything he used to sing or whistle around the house? Yes, he was told, he was a fanatical West Ham supporter, so the choir sang, "I'm Forever Blowing Bubbles." At Fleet Street, you might hear calypso bands, jazz quartets, bagpipes, torch songs. The choir will sing "Bridge Over Troubled Water," "Smoke Gets in Your Eyes," a medley from Phantom of the Opera, the Sky Boat Song, and, if necessary, Crimond. Sam White, who was a brilliant journalist from Paris, some of you remember his Evening Standard articles, he was a Jew, he had his memorial celebration at St. Bride's. And apart from an excellent address by Lady Soames, there was a slow rendering of "I Love Paris," and at the end everyone sang "Waltzing Matilda" and left feeling rather jolly. Celebrations without God. Valerie Grove is too good a journalist not to mention the critics of this, and she mentions someone who's obviously a friend of hers, Paul Johnson, another brilliant journalist. He doesn't care for this kind of thing, and he's told his wife he doesn't want any of what he calls this celebration nonsense. Quote, "I think the address should be solemn and awesome, because death is a terrible thing. Someone has gone, we know not whither, and that should be the keynote. If people have celebrations in cinemas, that's different. They can make their own rules. But once in a church, it is by nature religious, if not in content, then in tone. In a way, says Johnson, one pities the atheist, because granted their beliefs, death is annihilation. For Christians, it is a new beginning, glorious as well as dreadful." Jesus pitied the religious outsider who would not come in. Do I dare to say that he would have pity today on the irreligious outsider who dare not come in? Who can only celebrate the old creation, and that's a good thing to do and say thank you for a life, but can't celebrate the new creation, can't face death. Any whiff of heaven, and certainly any whiff of hell, is out of the question. And as for the life to come, there's no hope of that. Well, of course, this sermon is not about what kind of funeral you should choose one day. That actually will be already decided by the kind of person you are. It would be a good thing, wouldn't it, if we Christians had funerals which had a great deal more celebration and triumph and joy in them. It's a bit of a shame, isn't it, if the unbelievers go for a celebration, and we don't have a celebration because we've got such much better grounds for it. But what this sermon about is not what kind of funeral you should have. It's about the here and now. It's about how death and lostness, verse 32, are overcome. They're overcome by God coming down to earth, but they're overcome too by my response, which is repentance. They're overcome when I come home to the Father's house. It's then, not at my death, that joy begins, because God wants me to have joy unspeakable and full of glory now, as well as in the life of the world to come. So, are you religious like the Pharisee or disreputable like the prodigal? I want to invite you, as we finish this series, to come home. Let's pray. Let's pray quietly in our own hearts for a moment or two as we realize that the call of the Christian gospel is a call to come home to the God who made us, sent Christ to redeem us, sent the church to proclaim the gospel to us, but now waits for our repentance. If God has granted you repentance, thank him in your heart, and use this minute or two to pray for your friends who still don't know what it is to go beyond regret and remorse to repentance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you that it has a message not only for the prodigal and the disreputable, but also for the religious and the respectable. We thank you for the picture of the grief in heaven when the Pharisee refuses to come home, and we pray that there may be no Pharisees here in St. Helens tonight. Convict them of their pride if they're here, and show them what they're missing by standing on their rights, on their dignity, unwilling to be forgiven. If there are any prodigals here tonight, have mercy upon them. Bring them home. Grant that they may have tasted enough of the far country. Give them the courage to humiliate themselves before you and to confess their unworthiness. And grant to us as a church and to us as individuals the joy of those glorious celebrations that ring through this chapter. May our churches be full of that joy, may our lives be full of that joy, and when the end of life comes, may we too then be full of that joy. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.